Ms. Clay. Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible this morning? We're going to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, fourth division of the book of Ephesians is where we'll spend all of our time this morning, and so we'll ask you to open there. And it will help you a lot this morning if you have something to write with and can write either in the margin of your Bible or maybe an empty page in your Bible or some of the sheet where you can take notes. I will tell you that will help you as we kind of navigate our way through what we want to look at this morning. It's great to see everybody this morning. We're happy that you are with us. If you're visiting with our church family today, welcome. Thank you for being a part of our assembly today. If you're visiting with us via our live stream today in some other part of Tampa Bay, a lot of our members still are worshiping with us via live stream, but other parts, other folks from Tampa Bay and around the nation are with us as well, and we welcome all of you. Thank you for being a part of our assembly today. As we've said many, many times over the past 7 months, we're all looking forward to the time when together in one room, we can all be again at one time. That's going to be a little while still, obviously. So we're grateful that we can be together today in this way right now. I want to say very quickly, since Jonathan will be making our closing announcements today, that this is the last day our college students will be with us, and I want to tell all of you how much we've enjoyed having you with us this semester. We hope you have a great Thanksgiving holiday, and we will look forward to having you back in January when you come back for the spring semester. But stay safe, stay well while you're at home over the holidays, and it's been wonderful to have you with us, wonderful to have you with us over the course of this semester. Hope all of you have a great Thanksgiving. This is a little different year for us in so many ways, and yet there's still much to be grateful and thankful for. And we pray that all of us will do that and reflect on that through the course of this week. You know, one thing that's happened to us in the last 8 months is that we have developed a new vocabulary. We've come to use some words that we just typically did not ever use before. And so now we understand when somebody says, look, we want to practice social distancing, and that means that we need to wear some PPE, and then that would, of course, include masking up because we want to flatten the curve. And if we do get Rona, we want to be asymptomatic. Well, we understand what all that means. 10 months ago, we wouldn't have understood any of that, but we understand it now. And we've come to have a new appreciation for the word essential. We talk about essential workers and essential services, and we talk about essential materials that individuals need. We even understand that when you go to the grocery store, what's essential now and what is not. Not necessarily as essential as it once was for me to have Oreos and Blue Bell ice cream. Now I need some hand sanitizer and paper towels. We have a different view about that. Essential carries with it the idea not only that something is important, but that it has a priority. And those two go together to form what becomes essential. Now that differs a little bit depending on your age. You ask an adult, what is essential? Well, they'll tell you food, clothing, and shelter. They've lived long enough to understand that. You ask a teenager, what's essential? And they will tell you a cell phone and a cell phone and a cell phone. That's what is absolutely essential. You ask a preteen, I don't know what's essential to a preteen. Maybe Disney Plus, I don't really know. But that changes, I think, with age and with time. When it comes to Christianity, when it comes to our faith, Ephesians chapter 4 says, look, let me tell you something's essential. What is essential is the Word of God. Now, that sounds basic and fundamental. It sounds like what preachers are supposed to say. But I want you to track with me for just a minute about that and see if we can look at this concept through fresh eyes this morning. There are a lot of things that we can live without. We've come to understand, if we need to, we can live without TV. We lived without sports for a while. We have, many of us have learned to live without traveling in the way that we used to and that we typically did. We can live without going to ball games. We can live without a lot of things. But Ephesians 4 makes it very clear that if we're going to live spiritually, we can't do that without the Word of God. Now, Paul was not the first one to say that. Obviously, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, that was a reference back to Deuteronomy 8 with God giving manna to the Israelites. And so it was bread from heaven. But really, it was more than that. It really was God giving them an object lesson about learning to trust Him. And so the Israelites were complaining. Many of them wanted to turn back. But this bread from heaven was an object lesson from God. And so Jesus said, look, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so that becomes critical because he said, look, this is life. You live by the words that come from the mouth of God. Now, he also said that, by the way, in the book of John chapter 6, when it was said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Because you, and the implication is you alone, that's the ellipsis there, you and you alone have the words of life. In other words, this is absolutely essential. So if you're going to take some notes somewhere today, I'm going to give you three sections of three very quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. I want to talk, first of all, about three words about the Word. When we talk about the Word of life, the Word of God, let me give you three words about that. Number one, it is a heaven-sent message. Now, I ask you to open to Ephesians 4, and we're going to kind of go back and forth to Ephesians 4 over the course of over the next few minutes. It is a heaven-sent message. Now, I get that, by the way, from verse number 10. Verse number 10, where Paul said, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Well, the point of that about Jesus is that he was in heaven, but he came to earth. He ascended back. And the point of that is that he brought to us the message that God wanted us to have. God used teachers as the avenue whereby the church would receive the teaching that he wanted the church, you and me, to have. Now, he says that in a lot of places. Romans chapter 10, for example. How shall they hear unless one be sent? How shall somebody be sent without a preacher? Now, he's not talking about preacher there like what I'm doing right now. He's talking about anyone who would teach the revelation of God. That's what the church needed in the first century. It's what the church needs in the 21st century. And so, think about it. When God wanted to reveal his will to man, he didn't send camp counselors. He didn't send cooks or architects or motivational speakers or fundraisers. He sent prophets and preachers and teachers. And he says through them that he's giving a message that brings life. Now, God's word does a lot of things, doesn't it? It teaches, it encourages, it comforts, it directs, it commands. It shapes our thinking, it shapes our attitudes, and it causes us to put our eyes on Jesus. And so it is a heaven-sent message. But secondly, it's a heaven-sent message that reveals three eternal principles. And so this heaven-sent message teaches us three things that are principles. Now, I've said this many, many times. What did Brother Pickup always teach us about principles? They're always true. They don't change, right? And so God's word is a heaven-sent message that teaches three eternal, unchanging principles. Here they are. Number one, the perfection of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus would say, which of you can convict me of sin? Peter would say, in him there was no sin, nor any deceit found in his mouth. And so the scriptures teach the absolute perfection of Jesus. The other end of that spectrum is that it teaches the imperfection of man. And so simple statements like, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But really, that statement isn't telling us anything that we don't already know. We all know that we are imperfect. And so Scripture simply verifies that. But then third, principle number three, is the bridge between the two. There's a bridge between the perfect Son of God and the imperfection of all of us as we try to make our way from earth to heaven. Now that bridge is God's Word. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11, says this. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us. So God's grace teaches us. That is, God's word is a reflection of his grace, and it teaches us, on the one hand, that we should deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and on the other hand, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so God's word serves as the bridge that says, look, if you want to bridge the gap between yourself and God, the way you do that is you learn to say no to some things and you say yes to some other things. And when you do that, you can expect your life to change. You can expect your life to change when you come to the Bible. You can expect your thinking to change and your value system to change and your priorities ultimately to change. And so it's a heaven-sent message that reveals three eternal principles. Third, that the devil will forever try to silence. I mean, those first two things are critically important. But then what comes into play is our adversary, the devil, who's going to try to silence that word that is designed to give us life. And so what the devil tries to do is close the mouth of God. We usually don't think about it that way. But he tries to close the mouth of God. Now, he's done that a lot. So, at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, he comes and he talks to Eve. And what he does there, as you well know, being the good Bible student you are, he just denies what God said. Has God said? I'm telling you that's not true. He does that still today. How many people do you know who claim to be God followers, Bible believers, Christians, but there's some aspect of their life that just it's out of step with the Word of God? What's happened there? Well, the devil has convinced them that God really didn't say that. Or if he said it, he really didn't mean it. Or you have this case in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, where you have the story that is told about a gentleman named Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 36 and 23. And Jehoiakim has the Word of God read. But as the Word of God is read to him, the things that he doesn't like, what does he do? Well, he takes out a penknife and he just cuts it out and throws it into a fire. As if somehow man controls the content of God's revelation. And then third, you have that story about Jesus, where in Matthew chapter 4 with Jesus, he misapplies teaching of the truth. And so he quotes Scripture, but he makes a wrong application of the Scripture. Well, our adversary, the devil, still tries to silence the Word of God in those three ways. He denies what God has said or tells you that you have control of the content and what really matters in the Word, or he will misapply the teaching of Scripture. But let's be really clear. There's really only one way that God's Word, God's mouth, is silenced. It's not by some powerful enemy. It's not because there is some massive underground conspiracy. It's when you and I become too busy or too lazy or too distracted or too uninterested to read his word, to listen to what he says. I mean, you and I control whether or not the mouth of God actually speaks to us, because we decide if we're going to actually pay attention, if we're going to listen. Because you know what? God's not going to talk to you directly. I know that in evangelical Christianity in 2020, one of the most prominent thoughts is that God is talking directly to people today, that God is speaking directly, that he is countervening, countermanding much of what he said in the Bible, and he is giving new revelation. I'm going to tell you, God didn't do that. And he's not going to guide you by dreams. And he's not going to nudge you to operate in a way that's outside the parameters of his revealed word. I know that all three of those are very popular today. But the Bible still says in Hebrews 1, and beginning in verse 1, that God, in a variety of ways and various times, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And so every day that I go without the Bible is a day that heaven is silent. You want to close the mouth of God? You can do that. You spend a day without the Bible, it's a day without direction, a day without instruction. It's a day that you're on your own. But it's not what God wants. It's a heaven-sent message that reveals three eternal principles that the devil will try to forever silence. Well, secondly, this morning, let me give you three benefits from God's book out of the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Because I think the natural question that would come is, well, all that's very important, I'm sure, but what practical difference is that going to make in my life? What practical difference is this going to make? Well, the Bible really does three things for us out of the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Now, it does a lot of things for us, but Paul specifies three. Here they are. Number one, the first word is unity. If you're taking notes in your Bible, you can jot these three words. The first word is the word unity. It unifies us. Until we all reach the unity of the faith in the knowledge of the Son of God. Until we reach unity in the faith. You know what the Bible does? It's amazing. It minimizes our differences with the people of God, and it accentuates our similarities. The world was divided in the first century. We tend to think in 2020 that the world's never been divided like it is now. Well, of course it has been. It's one of the reasons why in the first century, God talked so much, especially about his people, being unified. In Ephesians 4, Paul said that we have a common foundation, There is one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one body whereby we serve one God and we have one hope of our calling. And so we have a basis of unity and oneness upon which to build our lives. Somebody has well said the word unity is interesting because it begins with the letter U, but in the middle is I. And so unity, I may want to think, well, it's all about you, but in reality, I play a part of that with you. I want you to read these verses with me out of Ephesians 4. This is the way Ephesians 4 begins. If you don't have a Bible, look at the screen with me. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling which you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient and bear with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, we've talked about that before. The unity of the Spirit of those seven ones that we just mentioned to you. One Lord, one faith, one body, one baptism, one hope. But the bond of peace, that's up to you. And that's up to me. Several years ago, I heard Paul Earnhardt preach one evening in a gospel meeting. He preached on this passage, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, and he made three points. He said, I want to make three simple points about unity out of Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. And here they are. He said, number one, unity is possible, and therefore it is expected. I mean, God doesn't expect us something that is impossible. And so if God expects us to be of one mind and one heart and one spirit and one hope and one body, if God expects that of us, then it is possible because he's not going to ask us to do the impossible. So unity is possible and therefore expected. Number two, unity is expected, but it's difficult to achieve. And we ought to be honest about that. Unity is always going to be a challenge because, as we've often said, we are not clones of each other. We are individuals. We all come to the kingdom of God with background and baggage that is indigenous to us. And so unity is expected, but it's difficult to achieve. But third, even though it's difficult to achieve, it's worth the effort because of the great benefits and blessings that come to us when we are united, when we are one. And so, if you want to talk about what God's word does for us, just begin with the word unity. The second word out of Ephesians 4 is the word maturity, because it does that as well. Look at verse 13 with me. Until we all reach unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, and we attain to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, and speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, I mean, it'd be hard to miss what Paul is saying there. He wants us to grow up, to mature, to become individuals who grow and develop, who are responsible and dependable. The Hebrew writer said it this way in Hebrews 5 and verse 14, don't want you to be kids anymore. You need to grow up to the point that you can become a teacher and mentor to others spiritually. And here's word number three. Word number three is vitality. Unity, maturity, and vitality. And that, ladies and gentlemen, comes from verse 16. It is from Christ that the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Every one of us. How many times have you heard that in churches? I wonder if that ever even sinks in with us. That we really all do have a part. We all do have a role to play. We all do have something to contribute in the kingdom of God. And we said a moment ago, we're not clones, and so we all don't do the same thing. But it doesn't mean that what you do is any less important than what I do, because I have a public role. Doesn't mean it's more important. It's just different. But everybody has a part to play and something to contribute. You know, God needs you. The church needs you. Even now, even in 2020, as difficult as things and as odd as things are, you know, the thing about this year that has seemed just so, you know, it doesn't go together, is that whatever we try to do, it just doesn't seem like the natural and normal way that we do it. It's just like everything is out of sequence. But even with that, there's something that we can offer, something that we can do. So many of you have done that in a wonderful way. Behind the scenes, without notice, without any fanfare, tending tending especially to the needs, of others. And so vitality, we've got work to do here. This spring, early this spring, I said in the lesson that if Satan can't make you bad, he'll settle for making you busy. I think he's probably equally happy either way. Because if he can't make you bad, and he's not going to make most people in this room bad, because that's just not what you're interested in doing. But if he can make us busy where we don't really then contribute and think about contributing, then he's accomplished something for his cause as well. So, three benefits from God's Word. And I want to end with this today. Listen to be yours. Three steps to proper recognition. This heaven-sent message that is so important to us and brings us unity, maturity, and vitality. How do we deal with that? Three steps to proper recognition. How do we make that something valuable in our individual lives? Let me give you three things here very quickly and lesson yours. Number one, we've got to respect its position. We need to deal with the Bible in a way that is worthy of dealing with the Bible. We've got to respect its position. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. I mean by that, number one, that we're going to acknowledge that it's authoritative. This word has some authority behind it. And I realize that when you say the word authority in 2020, it just doesn't resonate with people. But the Word of God is authoritative. Jesus was forever saying what? It is written. He was forever saying, how do you read the law? What is written in the law? Paul would say to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It comes from the very mouth and breath of God. It's authoritative. And then secondly, it's complete. It's complete. Jude said, I'm going to deliver to you this body of doctrine one time for all time. One time for all time. Jude 1 and verse 3 is important because it says there is a body of revealed truth. He calls it doctrine. And secondly, this body of revealed truth has been delivered. And thirdly, it's been delivered once for all. That is, one time for all time. And so, what did Peter say? God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And third, it's living. It's alive. This word is alive and active. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse number 12. If you want to see how the Bible is alive, think about it this way. How many people do you know who get up at 6 o'clock in the morning, get them a cup of coffee, and sit down and read the dictionary? You know anybody that does that? How many people do you know? How many funerals have you been at where you've got a family that is just brokenhearted and grieving the loss of a loved one, and somebody gets up to speak and to offer words of comfort to the family, they read a passage out of the latest John Grisham novel? How many times have you heard that happen? Well, none. Nobody does that. Why? Because those words aren't alive. I'm not saying that a dictionary is not valuable, and I'm not saying that John Grisham isn't enjoyable. I've read, I think, all of his books except the latest one that's come out. But neither of those are alive. Nobody's going to say about them what the Hebrew writer said about the Word of God, that it's living and active and powerful and discerning. Nobody's going to say that. But millions of people get up in the morning and read the Bible. And countless funerals. The Bible's read as a comfort because it's alive. And so we've got to respect its position. It's authoritative and complete and alive. And secondly, we've got to trust its teaching. Trust it. I love this passage out of Acts chapter 27. So Paul is talking. Paul is talking to men who believe the world's coming to an end. They believe they're about to die. And Paul says, you know what? You don't really need to worry about that right now, because you can keep up your courage, because I have faith in God that it's going to happen just as he told me. I love that. It's going to happen just like he told me. We need to trust the contents of the Bible. You know what? I know what's going to happen at the end of time, because as we sing, the Bible tells me so. I know what's going to happen at the end of time with the righteous and the unrighteous. How is that? Because the Bible tells me so. There's a reason why 1 John 5 and 13 says that Christians can have confidence about their eternal security. Because he said in 1 John 2 and 28, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, he said, then we can have confidence before him when he returns. So we need to trust its teaching. And third, we've got to live its principles. I want you to listen carefully as we close this morning. We've got to live its principles. Now Jesus in John chapter 8, he was talking to his Hebrew countrymen and he said, look, to the Jews who believed him, and he said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. And you'll know truth, and truth will make you free. The acid test of whether or not you are actually a Christ follower is not what you sing, not what you profess, but it's if you hold to his teachings. If you allow it to guide you and shape you and become your rule of faith, and if you let it define what's right and wrong, not the world, but you let it define what is right and wrong for you. I want you to listen carefully. Let's be really honest this morning. You can do life without the Bible. Countless millions of people do. You can do relationships and love and sex and dating and marriage and family and money and career and kids without the Bible. Millions of people do. But for most, they reach a point in time when they wake up and something's broken in their lives. And usually they don't understand how it got broken, really, and they certainly don't understand how to fix it. The great thing is that you and I know that God has given an instruction manual for life. What is disconcerting to me in 2020 is that so many individuals in American culture claim to be God believers and Christ followers, but then they've got some aspect, it's something in their life, and they pretend that what they know is wrong is somehow okay. That God's word doesn't apply to that area of life. The challenge that we face, ladies and gentlemen, in regard to the word of God, the challenge we face is to not let someone else do our thinking for us. The challenge that we face is to know the book but not be changed by the book. The challenge we face is to allow our time, our culture, to mold our thinking and thus our behavior. So what do we come back to? Well, I think that brings us full circle to where we began, with Jesus saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And with him saying, as we read in John 6, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And maybe, ladies and gentlemen, in a year that seems so uncertain, where everything seems to be kind of built on shifting sand, it's good to be reminded that there is solid rock upon which we can build our lives. So, how about you this morning? Maybe it is that you're in this building, and there's an aspect, a kind of life that you don't have yet. You know, Jesus said, I am come that man might have life and that he might have it more abundantly. He wasn't talking about your bios. He wasn't talking about your biological life. You already have that. He used the word zoe. And he said, I'm coming that man can have zoe, a life that is not just physical, but a life that is spiritual. We talk about being born again. We talk about rising to walk in newness of life. Rising from what? Well, from the waters of baptism. And if that's you this morning, that's your need to be baptized into Christ or to come home to your Father. This invitation's for you. Let's stand and let's sing.